Listen to the word of the Lord, John chapter 1, beginning with 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother, Simon, and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord in heaven, we do thank you that it is in your amazing mercy that you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to assemble as your people and call upon your name, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, for George Jacob's example as a humble brother in our midst who has allowed his life to be so serviceable in your purpose, the way he has blessed our junior high children and been an example to other parents. We pray, Lord, that you would allow your word now to be written on our hearts as well and change us into an increasing likeness of your own Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. The passage I've shared with you this morning is rich with wonderful, practical lessons, engaging applications for our lives, but it is also a passage, to be quite honest, that is bristling with problems. If you take a brief survey of some of the commentaries that have been written on the Gospel of John, it isn't difficult to produce a list. Well, frankly, just even reading through these verses carefully, you'll be able to pick out up to 16 or more significant problems, troubling aspects about the story, things that don't quite make sense or seem to contradict what we read in the other Gospels. In our small groups that are based on the sermon on Sunday mornings, I'm challenging the groups to see if you can't produce that list, but I'm not going to take the time now to do it, but rather just jump right into the middle of the fray and look at just one of the maybe less compelling but more important problems and take it from there. That starts in verse 43. This is where Jesus encounters Philip and says simply to him, "Follow me." And when you read this for the first time, perhaps the Gospel of John is the first gospel you've read, you, You're struck by this. You're wondering, well, my goodness, even little children know you're not supposed to follow strangers. This just comes like a shot out of the blue. No preparation, no discussion, no questions, no evidence, so far as we can tell. And yet, by the implication of the text, Philip just drops everything, whatever he was doing, checks out, and all of a sudden now is among the followers of Jesus. And in fact, the transformation in his life, talk about an 180-degree turn, it wasn't just attitudinal. He now is following Jesus so closely that he is imitating Jesus. Just as Jesus went and found Philip, who then proceeded to have his life confronted by the Savior, Philip now goes out and finds Nathanael and tells Nathanael, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In other words, Philip now is not just a believer, but he's an effective missionary, an evangelist, as George reminded us we are all called to be. But there he is doing it. And of course, this plays into our wishful thinking, if not our hope for ourselves, that Jesus can somehow or other just change our lives on a dime, that in fact we can be so thoroughly converted that not only do we believe in him, that we're starting to walk the walk, and in addition to talking the talk. I'm often reminded of the lyrics of the folk song by Wendy and Mary, Instant Breakfast, it's called. Instant breakfast, instant life, anything easy, because that's what we like. Fast food places and bakes with no lines, anything easy, that will do fine. Microwave oven, mom's dream come true. Put it on credit and take it with you. Drive-through car wash, only $2.98. Very convenient, the American way. Digital cameras, remote garage doors, instant coffee, Kmart stores, Avon ladies right at your door, home computers, who could want more? Instant Christian, changed overnight. Anything easy, because that's what we like. Help me grow, Lord. Show me how. Give me the patience. I want it now. You know, it'd be great if you could just be zapped, and all of a sudden, now you look like a little replica of the Savior himself. But when you examine the scriptures more thoroughly, this text in its context, as well as the rest of the New Testament, you realize this is not how it works. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Even of Jesus, it said in Hebrews 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. There's a work of the refiner's fire in burning off the dross to purify the gold that is part and parcel of the Christian life. It's not some cosmic mistake that you're facing adversity and trial and suffering. It's part of God's work to make you into a genuine disciple of Christ. The takeaway from the gospel is not a lesson about how Jesus made instant Christians, but how he made real Christians. Real ones that actually do his will. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whose trust now is in him rather than in themselves. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." That's in verse 43. "Follow me" is all that's recorded of that conversation, but we ought not expect with this passage or in any other passage that we have an exhaustive record of all that transpired in the conversation between Jesus and Philip. Instead, what we have is an accurate summary of the most compelling and important part of that discussion. The heart of Jesus' message is follow me. In John chapter 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." That's how you can tell the sheep from the goats. The sheep are following the shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. On another occasion, in John chapter 12, Jesus said, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Obviously, the stakes are very high when we're talking about losing our life, when we're talking about the call to self-sacrifice, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Jesus did not say to those would-be disciples, listen to me. Listening is cheap. Even Jesus' enemies listened to him. And many ignored what he said, and others were infuriated by it. Jesus did not say, agree with me. He did not even say, believe me. The book of James tells us that even the demons believe and tremble. What Jesus said was, follow me. That's the invitation to Christian discipleship, nothing less. Follow Jesus. And so Philip, who is approached by Jesus and commanded, follow me, in fact, does follow Jesus. It's remarkable. Immediately, Philip, in verse 45, is doing what Jesus did to him. Jesus went and found Philip. Philip is now going to Nathanael, his friend, and finding him. Philip found Nathanael. In fact, in the Greek, it's the exact same word. In English, we make one into a participle, but it's even the parallel is even more striking in the original language. Exactly what Jesus does to Philip, Philip does to Nathanael. In both cases, they find someone as if they were lost. They find him and then say, in this case, introducing Nathanael to Jesus, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Moreover, in both cases, Jesus, when confronting his would-be disciples, Andrew and another unnamed disciple, presumably John himself, the author of the gospel, when Jesus confronts them, he tells them, come and see. They want to know where he's staying. Rather than giving a discourse, he just says, come and see. In the very same vocabulary is used by Philip when Nathanael says, Nazareth? What good can come out of Nazareth? Jesus, what does Philip say? Come and see. Come and see, imitating the Savior. Was there no preparation for this 180-degree about-face? I wish I could say there was none, but in fact, the text implies it all over the place. It implies it in terms of the language of finding. Elsewhere in this chapter, those who find someone are finding someone who is well known to them. In the case of Andrew, it says in verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. You find someone you know. Finding Philip means Jesus is going after someone with whom there's already some kind of relationship. At least that's the implication. And moreover, that we, when we say we found the Messiah, that means that everyone was looking for him. And indeed, at this time in the history of God's people, based on the many predictions of the Old Testament, the expectation of the Messiah was intense. People were looking for Christ everywhere, the Messiah, or Christ as he's called in Greek. The Messiah. They thought John the Baptist was the Messiah and asked him, and he denied it and said, no, there's another. And in fact, Philip suggests that he is among those who have benefited from John the Baptist. In verse 45, when Philip found Nathanael, he said, we have found the Moses. Well, what's this we business? Well, clearly it's the same as with Andrew, who had been among the two disciples that John the Baptist originally prepared and taught and now said, go after that one. Now that they're going after Jesus, they're going with the preparation of John's ministry under their belts. So no wonder they can speak in these ways. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, or we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. In keeping with our recent emphasis on missions, then, the first takeaway from all of this, it seems to me, is that, in fact, as George Jacob reminded us, if you're a Christian, you're a missionary. Count von Zinzendorf said, every heart with Christ is a missionary. Every heart without Christ is a mission field. You don't have to go to South Africa to be a missionary. Wherever you or I find ourselves, we are called by Christ to be ambassadors of Christ. And the first thing any disciple does is confess Christ for the benefit of those he or she loves. The news is too good to keep to ourselves. If you found the cure to cancer, and then there's a loved one struggling with a cancer, you don't just say, well, he'll figure it out. If you love the other, you will share the news that has been so transforming and helpful in your life. John is the first example of how God uses missionaries. There are three in our text. There's John the Baptist, and then parallel, there are Andrew and Philip. Both the stories of Andrew and Philip are very closely parallel. Let's just think about these missionaries. First, John the Baptist. What was his ministry? Well, if we go back to the earlier verses that I didn't read in our text this morning, in John chapter 1, verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. This was the purpose of John. He's not the light. He's pointing to the light. You know, we're about to celebrate Christmas. The tradition of the Christian church is to use December 25 as the appointed day. Of course, the Bible nowhere suggests exactly when Jesus was born, but the date was chosen because of winter solstice, because of a kind of a symbolism that seemed appropriate to the early Christians who thought about it. The winter solstice is that point where the sun now is making its transit across the horizon at the very lowest point. The days are the shortest, the darkness the greatest. And from the moment, at the moment of the winter solstice on, now every day brings greater sunshine, life-giving light, warmth that sustains and nourishes life. And so it made sense. Well, that's like the incarnation. That's like Jesus, the light of the world who gives life, coming into the world. Well, the same thing is true for John the Baptist. The church has traditionally chosen June 24th as the birthday celebration of John the Baptist. Again, the Bible doesn't say, but it's a fitting symbolism because they chose it to be the opposite for Jesus. It's the summer solstice, just on the other side of it, so that here now, there's a bright light that everyone's noticing. The sun is at the highest point of the heavens. But from this moment on, that light gives way to another. And so John spoke of himself, well, chapter 1, verse 8. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And then in John chapter 3, verse 30, he said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. You see, his sun is setting. The purpose of his ministry is now over. He's a signpost. Jesus is the destination. So when two of his disciples hear John saying, behold, or look, the Lamb of God, and then suddenly they leave the teacher they had, John the Baptist, to go after Jesus, John isn't thinking, oh, I hate it when my church membership declines and the church down the street is growing. He wasn't feeling competition. That's what he wanted. He wanted everyone to leave him, to go after Jesus, to follow Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist also points to Jesus as the one who surpasses me because he was before me. That's what it says in verse 15 of our text, John 1. John testified concerning me, cried out, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me, has surpassed me, because he was before me. This is amazing. I mean, John the Baptist was an amazing prophet, sent of God. But from John the Baptist's point of view, not in any false humility, recognizing, in fact, he was a prophet whose ministry was announced from his birth, that was miraculous, conception to an infertile parent. Nevertheless, John recognized that he was as nothing compared to the one who was coming after. What does that make of Jesus? John the Baptist, according to Jesus, was the greatest man who ever lived. Among children born to women, there is none greater than John. That's what Jesus' own assessment was. Yet John is saying, don't look at me. There's another one. He said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Imagine what that makes of Jesus. John is emphasizing that Jesus enjoys not only preeminence in terms of his supremacy, but preexistence. He came before me, even though he seems to be after me. Jesus said, I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. John the Baptist could say, I was sent by God, but Jesus came from God. There's a difference, a qualitative difference. Jesus is not just a prophet, not just a religious genius, a leader. He said in his own prayer, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Not surprisingly, John the Baptist, again in John chapter 1, points to Jesus as the Lord. And by that he means Yahweh, the personal name of God. In verse 23, it says, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. This is quoting out of Isaiah chapter 40. I am the voice of one calling in the desert. This is what John the Baptist says. Make straight the way for the Lord. In the Old Testament, the word there is the Hebrew word Yahweh. John the Baptist is using that name, now translated into Greek, just the normal word Lord, using that word to apply to Jesus. This is one of the many cases in the New Testament where Old Testament passages that refer to Yahweh are directly applied to Jesus, using the Greek translation of Yahweh as Lord. What's the greatest name there is? In Philippians chapter 2, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. He who's seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. I and the Father are one. And the enemies listening in took up stones to stone him for his blasphemy. That's who Jesus is. He's Yahweh. John the Baptist's ministry, again, as a missionary, points to Jesus as the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and who is the Son of God. That's what he says in verses 33 and 34. He points to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He does that on two occasions in chapter 1. John's whole ministry was, we're in deep trouble. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be thrown into the fire. John, as a prophet, his major lesson was that judgment is coming. He even invented a visual aid called baptism that was meant to be a little miniature replica of the greatest judgments the world had ever experienced, the flood in the days of Noah. That's called a baptism in 1 Peter. The crossing of the Red Sea, which is called a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. John thought back, all the biggest judgments that God had ever brought on humanity, where sinners were allowed to perish and only a few were saved by his mercy. And he then invented a little visual aid to point to that, water baptism. And he said, this is the reality. We are in deep trouble. People going to be baptized then came confessing their sin. But John's message is a message about the problem. It's only when Jesus came that he then can say, the answer's here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you given your life to the one who takes away sin? The Lamb of God who died in substitution for you and for me, even as the lambs of the Old Testament did. The lamb that was caught in the thicket in Abraham's day that allowed his son Isaac to live. Or how about the lambs of Passover that were slain in order that the destroying angel would not visit judgment on the children of Israel when they were in Egypt? What John does is, of course, also what Andrew does and Philip. God wants to use people to win people. Even when Jesus spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, at the end of the day, Jesus' instruction to Paul was to go into Damascus and have Ananias minister to him. The norm is that the Lord uses ambassadors, people, you, me, to speak with one another. And so the first thing Andrew did was find his brother, Simon, whose other name is Peter, and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and we have brought him to Jesus." And he brought him to Jesus. Simon Peter was not content just to say something. He actually dragged his brother, because you know the way brothers are. You got to do a little more than just talk to them. It may be on this Thanksgiving Sunday there are those here who are brought to church by your brother or your sister. If so, anyone here with a brother or sister, raise your hand just out of interest. How many here with a brother or sister? Look at that. Bless your brother and sister. Give them a big hug. Thank them for their ministry to you. George Jacob reminds us of parents' ministry that's the same. A mother who in the grace and mercy of God was used to exemplify the Christian life and to win him. Barna Research recently released some of its findings of a survey involving 24,000 respondents. They studied 86 major metropolitan areas across the United States, and no surprise to you and me, I guess, they found out of all 86, Boston has the unhappy distinction of having the lowest percent of born-again Christians of any of those metropolitan areas in the U.S. of A. Barna defines this by asking people. He doesn't just say, "Are you born again?" He asks two questions. Number one, he asks, "Have you ever made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important to you today?" If they say that, then under his survey, they would be described as a born-again Christian. And then secondly, he asks them about, well, what happens when you die? And if they say, "When I die, I will go to heaven because I've confessed my sins and have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior," only those two questions, then they're born-again Christians. Well, Boston fares the poorest, but that's not a surprise. What is a surprise, and what is heartbreaking, is that Barna also discovered that of any group of born-again Christians across the nation, the ones here in the Boston area have the worst track record in terms of sharing their faith with non-Christians. In the last year, the lowest percent were the Boston, where the need is the greatest, we're apparently doing the worst. And of course, it grieves us to think that. I suppose part of it is a kind of self-censorship that goes on. We prize toleration, and so we try to pretend like we have views that are more tolerable, I guess. And we detect that maybe a strong commitment to Christ wouldn't be good news to someone else if they think poorly about religion. But my goodness, Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of his the Father and the holy angels. But whoever acknowledges me before men, I'll acknowledge him before my Father in heaven." If we love our neighbor, how can we keep the good news to ourselves? Like the lepers outside Samaria in 2 Kings 7, when they discovered that the city was starving to death because of being besieged by the Aramean armies, they went out to the armies and discovered that God had made them run away and left all their provisions behind. And the lepers are just enjoying it, taking the silver and gold and clothes and hiding them, and just like Christmas in the summer, having a wonderful time. And then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves." Are we keeping it to ourselves? There's a second lesson out of our text. It's not only the lesson of imitating Jesus in going and finding those who haven't heard, starting with your own brother, like Andrew did with Peter, or your friend, like Philip did with Nathaniel. There's another lesson that comes home in our text, and that is the reminder that biblical Christianity is a come-and-see religion. It's not just convincing people intellectually. In our text, three times, "come and see" is written. Sometimes translations obscure it a bit and you don't hear it, but Jesus, for example, in responding to Andrew and probably John, the other unnamed disciple, when those two came to him and said, "Where are you staying?" In verse 39, Jesus says, as in Revised Standard Version translates, "Come and see. Come and see." And then it says, "So they went and saw," repeating the very same vocabulary, "where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour." One writer has said that is the most odd couple of verses there, verses 38 and 39. It just seems to be all about facts of no particular importance. I mean, we even hear what time it was, but what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. They were with Jesus. And that's all we need to know that happened, because what then happens is immediately after spending all day with the Savior, the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah." That's it. And he brought him to Jesus. It was a transforming come and see. Likewise, when Philip has his discussion with Nathanael and Nathanael makes this put down about Nazareth, what's Philip's response? Not to get into a debate, just come and see. And so ours is a come and see faith. And the ultimate proof for it is not my life and not your life, but Jesus, the incomparable person and work of Jesus Christ himself. Does he fit the portrait of those Old Testament prophecies? We're now in Advent Sunday. We're now reminded, starting with this week, of these many predictions of the Old Testament. The Lamb of God who was to come, there he is. Who else but Jesus fulfills the portrait? The Messiah who was to come. The book of Daniel times that so that it would be during the Roman Empire, but before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Who else do we know in the Roman Empire before 70 AD that makes a good candidate for being the Messiah promised of old? In Old Testament passages, one after another, predicting the coming Messiah, Jesus is his own proof, his person, his work. And so he encounters Nathanael. Nathanael approaching, Jesus said of him in verse 47, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false, in whom there is no guile." One person has said, that's an awfully strange response. Jesus may have had marvelous vision, but he certainly didn't have very good hearing. Because Nathanael had just said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, how do you then say, Jesus marveling in this compliment about this man, that there's nothing false in him, and he's just the moment before insulted Jesus? Well, in fact, Nathanael has no guile, and he's a model for the seeker. He knows what real faith is about, and it doesn't start with make-believe. Real faith does not begin by pretending you don't have doubts. And so in unself-consciousness, he reveals what is a key problem for this claim about Jesus. He's coming from the wrong town. The Old Testament's quite clear about connections between the Messiah and Bethlehem. Nazareth doesn't do it. Everything else we know about Nathanael is the same. It betrays this unaffected candor and guilelessness that's so attractive. Such honesty. Well, the fact is he even willingly comes. He has just dismissed Nazareth, but he doesn't pretend like he knows everything. He shows up. He's willing to go and investigate the claims that his friend Philip has made. Let's see what this Jesus is all about. And as Jesus then approaches him, he says, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false." A most attractive feature about Nathanael that Jesus picks up on with his prophetic insight. Guilelessness is rare and attractive, isn't it? Proverbs 24 says, "An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips." You know, there just is no better proof of your love. And nothing that takes you more by surprise. You know, just someone comes right and lands a big smack right on your lips. You're not expecting that. You can't even complain while they're doing it, you know. This is the kind of person that Nathanael is. Open about his issues, I've shared with you other examples in my own life how this swept me off my feet about my wife. She also is a person without guile. Even before she became a Christian, I was introducing her to my parents. And my father, this was the first vacation after going to college, and in my freshman year of college, and I brought her home, and my dad said, "Well, Gordon," in front of everybody, I hope you're not working too hard." Now, if you know my father, that means you better be working day and night. And I was just about to talk about the difficult labs we were having in physics and how I had a long reading list and, kind of lay it on thick that his tuition dollars were not ill spent, when Janie chimes in and says, "Oh no, Dr. Hugenberger, we go out every Friday and Saturday night." And, Jane, couldn't you, can we downplay that a little bit? And, well, that's kind of how Nathaniel is. He's totally fake. He's real, authentic, and he admits his doubts. And then in the end, Jesus then says, "You know what? I saw you under the fig tree before Philip even spoke with you." That's an expression in biblical world. You were in your prayer closet. We have many examples of being under the fig tree. That's in your prayer closet. When you thought you were only talking with God, guess who heard? Jesus. And he puts his finger right on the issue. And he does that throughout the Gospel of John time and time again. He has an encounter with the woman at the well of Samaria and reminds her of her entire checkered sexual history, and then she goes out and says, "Come see a man who has told me everything I ever did." He hears Thomas's doubts after the resurrection and then voices them before Thomas does himself, and it just sweeps Thomas off his feet. "How can anyone know my inmost thoughts, my inmost doubts?" But Jesus does. And then he says, "Well, you believe because I told you were under the fig tree? You shall see even greater things than that." And he closes in our chapter, the last verse, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And with this we'll close. Here Jesus is alluding to Jacob's ladder. You remember the story of Jacob's ladder or staircase? This is mentioned in Genesis 28. Jacob's ladder is not really a ladder. It's a staircase. And it isn't even a staircase. They didn't have staircases quite like we think of. It's a term that describes a step pyramid. A staircase that has stairs that only God, the gods, can negotiate. In Mesopotamia, they made pyramids with these steps going up. And, the one in Babylon, the first step is 100 feet. You've got to have a big leg to go down 100 feet. And the next one's 50 feet. And they go up six steps, and at the very top is a temple where the god is supposed to come down and then walk down these steps in order to then minister to you, bless you, or do whatever. Jacob had a dream. He had just been running away from the father he had deceived, from the mother with whom he had conspired, from Esau, who wanted to murder him for having stolen his birthright, and then now the deathbed blessing of his father. Esau had every right to want to kill Jacob. Jacob was on the run. He wasn't going to a spiritual retreat. He was running away from his past that was an abysmal wreck. And then he has this dream. And the dream is of this staircase that he could never climb up. But you know what's happening? It says the angels are ascending and descending, and God comes down and stands right next to Jacob in his dream and says, "I'm going to bless you, Jacob, more than you can possibly imagine." You think he's going to come down and judge him? No, he comes down and blesses him, promises everything out of the Abrahamic covenant to bless him. Jesus said, "That's who I am. I am the staircase from heaven to earth. You could never climb a single step on your way up. But God comes down. You expect by all rights he's going to come down and judge. But I am going to come down and bless in ways you can scarcely imagine, and surely ways you and I do not deserve." That's who Jesus is. The way, the truth, the life, the one through whom, apart from whom, no one goes to the Father except by him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might take these things to heart, that in keeping with our missions conference, to take to heart this lesson of how you chose to use Philip, Andrew, to share the good news with those who are most precious to them, and even to bring them, those others, to you, that they might know you. We thank you that we have a faith that's a come and see faith, not just a philosophy, but one where we can encounter the compelling presence of the living God. Thank you for being the answer to every question, and especially for being that staircase to heaven and between heaven and earth, that you've come down to bless us in spite of our demerit, in spite of all of our need and all of our offense. May we respond as we should by giving our lives to you who gave your life to us. O Lamb of God, we pray in your name. Amen.